Have a seat, everyone. My name is Pastor Ed Marcel. I serve on a team of pastors here at Terra Nova, and I am sweating like Tom Brady near an air pressure gauge, but we are going to get through this, and everything's going to work fine. Terra Nova is a church that, like any other, at some point had to figure out the question of how do we govern things? How do we get to the place where we organize the church, we have leadership that's doing the right things? And the church for centuries has gone back and forth on how to do this. They've come up with different names at different times. They've reformed systems at other times. Terra is a church that's led by elders. In the Greek, that's the word presbyteros. It's where we get the word Presbyterian. That church would say they're governed by a group of elders. There's a plurality of elders under the headship of Jesus, with one of the elders serving at the round table as the first among equals. That term draws from ancient Near East origins. When your town or your tribe had to figure out how to be governed, one of the natural ways was you looked for those who had proven themselves wise over time. They led people well, their counsel was good, and they were known as the elders. It became somewhat formalized to have the elders at the gate who would meet publicly to talk about where things needed to go to best care for those people. There's another biblical term that we use a lot more often than elders. We'll talk about pastors. And that term isn't so much about a government office as it is work that was done. There were people who cared for the flock. They were out with the flock in the elements. At times they slept out in the wilderness so that they could watch over the flock and be sure that the flock was fed right and was able to get water. They went and searched for the lost ones and protected the vulnerable flock. And that word is used interchangeably in the Bible for this office with a third word, episkopos, or overseer. If a periscope on a submarine is the scope that looks around, the episcope, the episkopos, is the one that looks from above. It takes that whole view and orders and manages things. When Peter writes about elders, to elders, and to the church in 1 Peter 5, he uses all three of these words interchangeably. This is what he writes in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed, shepherd, pastor, the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, episkopos, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves in humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. When we talk about elders and pastors at Terra, the goal is not that we make people into that, but we recognize what God is doing. And we try to keep up and see who is the guy, who are the men on the horizon who show a godliness of wisdom that they're willing to share and have proven to be stable in that way. Who are caring men, who actually will shepherd the flock of God, and who are caring about ministries and oversight of that. It's much more a matter in the Bible of character than job description. If you look at what's written about elders, it's usually what kind of person, not what they'll do, because it was just changed place to place, time to time. As former basketball coach Denny Crum said, give me an athlete, I'll find him a position. I think St. Paul looked at said, give me godly men, and we'll figure out how they serve in the church. So I'm really pleased to say that after what is a long process, because we have a process that probably is a little longer than average compared to a lot of other churches, Rob Keparutis has agreed to come on the church as an elder. He's been examined this multi-year process. And I'm going to ask now that Rob and Heidi and the elders who are here would come join us. Here's what I want us to be able to do to recognize the installation of Rob as an elder. I'm going to have a few things that I want to say to Rob and for the other elders and I to hear as well. Then I'm going to ask Rob three questions in front of you guys just to formalize this. And then we're going to lay hands on them, which is a Bible thing where leadership in a church says, by us laying hands, by us putting our hand on this guy, we're showing that he has our blessing. He's the authority here. He's an elder now. And we're just glad to be able to do that. And then Pastor Paul is going to lead us in prayer when we do that. Rob and Heidi.
Boy.
This is the last chance if you want out. You've already said yes at two services, but you could surprise him at Toga. So you guys have been at Terra before there ever was a congregational gathering. We were just some people who were praying about, do we take this risk that God is pushing us towards, where he says, walk into fresh ground and don't be afraid. Do we do this? And you guys were part of that Bible study and have stayed faithful and tracking with that since. So thank you. That was recognized. But what I think shifted, my friend, is a few years back, you were asked to step into a role that called you to meet that time and live a godliness and a responsibility, and frankly, doing a lot more work than one person should have been doing at that time. And you stepped into it well and without complaint. And not only that, I think God changed you in that time. I think stepping into that meant his provisions for equipping you to make you the guy who can be here now, as we talk about sending you into the church as an elder. I want to say three things to you out of Paul's letters to Timothy, which I think are a great pastoral resource. Anyone who's thinking about pastoral ministry and existing pastors can find a wealth there. The first one word to remember that I want you to think about is walk. Walk with the Lord. Paul, in his last letter to Timothy, will say, remember Jesus. So many things you can do in ministry. So many things that are important and good and will keep you busy. That St. Paul has to say to Timothy, remember Jesus in the midst of your ministry. Don't neglect and miss that. He'll also tell him, remind people of these things of Jesus that are true. So the second thing I would say to you is speak. When you're up here and you're talking about the songs, speak about Jesus to us. We want you to do that. We love when you do that. And we love you for who you are, but we really love when you do that and speak about the Lord. And speak with your fellow elders. Live a life that's open with us so that we can be accountable to you and you can be accountable to us. Thirdly, feed your family and yourself. Paul says to Timothy, take heed to yourself and to your ministry. If you continue to live a vital relationship with the Lord, where you're feeding your soul and you're pursuing him, you're then going to be a guy who's equipped to be a good dad and a good husband, because that's just going to spill over. And you're then good to give us the holy leftovers of having lived with the Lord and worked those things out in your family. So live as a soul before God, a man in his family, and then an elder in the church. So three questions, Rob. Do you believe that God called you to serve this church as an elder?
I do.
Do you commit to be faithful in pursuing and revealing Christ among us?
I do.
Do you commit to work at peace with your fellow elders as much as possible, here and with the church at large, so that Jesus may be glorified through the increasing growth of his church, his bride?
I do.
All right, we're going to lay hands, and Pastor Paul's going to lead us in prayer for you.
Father, what a... That's gross.
I don't know what he's thinking.
Father, what a joy. What a joy it is just to watch the handiwork that you have had, both in bringing this church together and also in the lives of Rob and Heidi. Father, I've just continually come back to the words of the psalmist that says you're faithful in all your words and you're kind in all your works. And I just recognize that that includes your faithfulness to Rob and Heidi and your work in their lives over the last several decades of just bringing them along in their journey of following Christ. And so, Father, first and foremost, we just want to give you praise for what you've done in their lives. We're probably slow to the game here in recognizing your work, but we know that it is your hand that has done this, that has made Rob into the person that he has, where he can now follow after your calling that you've laid on him, and that is serving his church as an elder and as a pastor, as one who cares for and oversees your people. And Father, we recognize what a high calling that is. And so we pray for Rob and Heidi as they take on this journey. Father, I pray that they continually find themselves in your word for life, for meaning, as they serve you. I pray they continually find themselves dependent upon you in prayer, together as a husband and wife, together in ministry, together as a father and a mother, that they continually come back to you in prayer. And Father, we recognize that it's one of the great privileges and responsibilities you've called elders to, and that is praying for their church. And so, Father, I just ask that you continue to build in Rob a heart that prays for the people of Terra Nova in this church, caring for them and revealing Christ to them in all the ways that they can. Father, I pray specifically for this family that you protect them for the days ahead and the hard work that we know you have for them and the spiritual attacks that are bound to come. Father, I pray you put up a hedge around this family and protect them for the work that they're doing for you. Father, I pray for Heidi. I pray for her specifically as she is a helpmate to Rob in this role, that you just continue to encourage her and empower her in how she can continue to follow after you as she follows after her husband, who's following after Christ. And Father, we just pray that that's the math that always works, that in all things Rob is doing, when he's singing, when he's speaking, when he's working as a pastor, that he is following after Jesus. Allow him to be humble in his own life, but speak boldly and courageously of Jesus from this day forward. Father, I pray for this church. I pray that we find joy in Rob's leadership. I pray that we are able to see the work of Christ in his life and rejoice with him, but follow after him as well. And just allow him to continue to have that humble servant mentality that Christ so perfectly demonstrated for us when he was here. Hmm. And Father, beyond all this, we want to just come back and give you praise for this, for the fact that you provide people and you provide leaders for your church to care for your people and a place for us to gather. And this is all about Christ and his glory. And Father, I thank you that you have welled up a song in Rob's heart that wants to sing about Christ and sing about his goodness in his life and for his church. Father, we ask and we pray for all these things in the great name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. You guys are our worship pastor, Rod Kiprudis, his wife Heidi. And it's traditional that new worship pastors give everyone in attendance a new $5 bill. Just a thing. It's just something we do. All right, if you have your Bibles, turn to the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke. After 87 Luke sermons, over 10 preachers, over 2.5 years, we are coming to the conclusion of the Gospel of Luke. It's amazing. You guys should actually get some sort of credit. There should be some sort of continuing education. I mean, to spend 2.5 years in one book, not many people ever do that, and we've now managed to go through the Gospel of Luke like that. And as we conclude, I want us to think back to the beginning to make sure we're following through on what Luke's purpose statement was. He said he was writing to Theophilus so that Theophilus could become certain over the things he'd been taught about Jesus. Not just be better informed about those things. That wasn't Luke's goal. It's not a bad thing to move people ahead in information, but the goal of Luke was to tell this in such a way that Theophilus would say, I'm certain. And the idea there is not just, I know these things and I can now recite them back, a head knowledge, an assent to those things. If we said it in modern English, he might say something along the lines of, Theophilus, I'm going to tell you about Jesus so that you can have a real and vital faith in him. So that it's more than just stories, so that you can move from hearing about him to fully trusting him. As we go through, we're going to see three things that Luke really focuses on here at the end that I think tie back throughout the whole book. One, that Jesus is the Lord, that he lives, he's the one who was sent to fulfill promises, and he is in fact God with us. That those who respond once they understand who Jesus is, respond with worship. It's impossible to find another response, and that worship actually changes people as they ascribe worth to the Lord and put him first and stare at him and move their lives to be oriented. They're actually transformed by that process of turning to him. And then thirdly and finally, as Luke transitions out of the end of Luke into his sequel, the book of Acts, we'll read the first chapter, verses 6 through 11. After we read the Luke portion, we'll see that it doesn't end with knowing Jesus. It doesn't end with being transformed. The heart of the Father is still for more to know the plan that he has for salvation in Christ. And everyone who names the name of Jesus is compelled to go out and serve and continue to be one who heralds this message. So I'm going to read Luke 24, 50 through 53, and then let that continue into Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. Then he, Jesus, led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Chapter 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Let's pray together. Gracious Father in heaven, every good and perfect gift is from you. Would you revive our hearts to know the good gifts you give us? Would you give us a sensitivity to your movement in our lives, from sustaining us on a life level for us to be able to say glory and thank you for that good gift, to the many providential ways you supply for us and provide for us, even into the miraculous ways, Lord, that you restore our relationship to you because of the sacrifice of Christ. Lord, thank you for every good and perfect gift. We pray tonight that you would give us grace that we would desire Jesus, and grace that we would respond to Jesus. Father, we ask that you would take the rebellious hearts that still, Lord, inform so much of our relationship to you, and subdue that more, mortify the flesh more, allow more of Jesus to be seen through us. We ask these things for his glory and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So the Gospel of Luke turned out to really be all about Jesus. It's what he's trying to do. He's trying to tell Theophilus, I want you to be certain. I want you to have this deep, confident faith that would help you understand who Jesus is, how you respond, and how you will live with him. And he begins this whole chapter with the question of Jesus' death and resurrection, which is resolved on the resurrection morning when Jesus presents himself alive. All the despair the disciples has turned into an elated hope, but it's still kind of confusing. They each have their own bit of the story. Some women, how angels told them he was alive. Others say he met them on the road. Peter had looked in the tomb and not seen him, and he'd appeared to some others. And it's while they're gathered there that he appears in the room and tells them that he's alive, that the entire plan of God's promises were fulfilled in him. See, in a word, the Gospel of Luke is Christocentric. It's about Jesus. And it presents him in an astonishing way, even from his birth. Angels show up to pronounce that there's going to be one born before him who will fulfill a prophecy centuries, years old, that there would be a forerunner before the Messiah to tell men and women, make ready now, make your path straight. It's time to turn from the crookedness and be able to have a heart repentant, so that you can welcome the restoration that will come with Messiah. And we're taken into the Holy of Holies in the temple where John the Baptist's father Zechariah is told this information. An angel then goes to Mary and will say, you, favored one, will give birth to a child without the normal union of man and woman. Yours is to be the womb that holds the promise, the one that was told back in Genesis, not just old but ancient, to have said there'll be one born of woman who will be the one who defeats all that is broken here. Jesus' birth and life is presented as supernatural. And frankly, as he lives, not surprisingly, there aren't normal reactions to him. The most common reaction to Jesus throughout the Gospel of Luke is astonishment. That's the word Luke uses again and again. Either people marveled or were astonished. Often they'll ask questions when it talks about their astonishment, because what they're astonished at is they've never met a person like this before. It happens when he teaches. He teaches in his hometown, and Luke recounts it this way and says, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? See, they're trying to make sense. How are we so astonished by someone so local who we know? Later they'll say they're astonished because he teaches the Bible not as though he's a good student and rabbi who has learned and speaks well, but teaches it like they're his words. And they marvel because nothing has ever been like that. No one has ever been like that. The disciples are with him on the sea and there's a storm. And Jesus speaks to the elements and they quiet. And it says, he said to them, "Where's your faith?" And they were afraid and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and waters and they obey him?" They were marveled, they were astonished, and they had questions. Luke's revealing, but it's not clear yet, even to those people who are so close to him. They see him cast out demons, it records in the Gospel of Luke, and it says that they were astonished at his majesty, that he ruled as a king, that when he spoke, supernatural forces of evil obeyed him. And then he begins to tell them things more plainly. It says in Luke 9, while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about the saying. In Matthew 16, it'll record the same encounter, and it'll say this: "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." But everybody marveled. Even when he was speaking that clearly, people marveled and were afraid to ask. His enemies marveled. They became so fixated that many times it would be rage that would drive them. Peter, Easter morning, when he looked in the tomb and it was empty, marveled. But the presentation of Jesus is not just to get us to be able to say, there's something different about Jesus. Luke wants us to have certainty, to make a conclusion about what he's presenting about Jesus. 20th century English writer G.K. Chesterton said this: "Merely having an open mind is nothing. The object of opening the mind, as of opening the mouth, is to shut it again on something solid." It's perfect for our time and our age where there's so much information and we're conditioned. Be tolerant, be open, just accept everything but decide on nothing. And Chesterton is telling us what Luke knew when he was writing this. That won't play here. You actually are required to respond as more and more is revealed. And as you see, he was born of a virgin. He commanded the earth like he owned it. He cast out demons with a word. He preached the kingdom and gave evidence of the kingdom. When someone said, "Is it him?" He said, "Tell him that the blind see, that those who were lame now walk, and that those who were captive are set free." And then he told them plainly he would die to seek and to save the lost, and that he would rise. And now Luke has presented to those disciples the king having conquered. He's defeated death, he's defeated Satan, he's defeated sin, and he stands there with them. Life now redeemed, bought back, the community of the saints being established, and their purpose being redeemed. But all this was more than information. This was certainty. This was foundational that would shift the disciples' pathway. There was a response. There always is a response, from the amazement to people who got amazed to a point and then said, "We have other things." Or, "We were amazed, but now what he's saying seems too difficult. So in our fickleness, we'll wander off after something else." There were those who were responding, but they were responding with a furiousness that said, "I actually have to destroy him to be able to live my life at peace. What he says constantly challenges what I believe and what I do, and I can't have him here." And others, including men and women who were once part of those other groups, people who had not seemed particularly interested, or people who were part of groups that were antagonistic, some of them believed confidently. They had that certainty, and they became Christians. And their lives became, as a response, oriented to Jesus. Their story wasn't their story anymore. It wasn't, "Hey, here's what I'm about, and I get to live forever because of Jesus." Their story became the life of Jesus. Their glory became not their own personal successes, but the life of Jesus. What they laid down was not just their things that they were giving away. It was a pure sacrifice for Jesus. St. Paul, a persecutor who became a believer, would write to the church at Philippi and say this, that the goal was that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. It's the response that marks the disciples from just the hearers. So how did they respond? Well, in this text, it began with Jesus blessing them. He leads them to Bethany, and they follow him. And I can't help but wonder if Bethany as a particular place was chosen because there were particular things in their history together about Bethany. We know that Jesus, it was said of the prophets, wouldn't have a home. Foxes have holes to crawl in, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. But if there was a place that he went to more frequently than others, the closest thing he would have had to home where he was welcomed, it was the hospitality of these three siblings, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in Bethany. The closest thing to have to home for these Christians, he draws them to as he teaches them. And it's the place where when Lazarus died, Jesus resuscitated him. Different from the resurrection. Resurrection means there'll be a new life that is filled with the glory and life of God forever. Resuscitation, Lazarus was going to die again someday and then find a resurrection. But that happened at Bethany. And it's at that place where he blesses them. When we understand who the Lord is, when we understand his goodness and his greatness and his mercy, the natural response is an upward response of worship. It's the message of Luke to say, this is the Lord, and this is what he's done for his people. And it's the response of the worshiper to say back, Jesus is worthy. That God would keep his word and be faithful, Jesus is worthy. That he would step in among us and suffer, Jesus is worthy. That he would die for our sin, Jesus is worthy. That he would conquer death and rise from the dead, Jesus is worthy. Worship is this divine human dialogue in which God reveals this endless glory and holiness of himself. And we respond with endless praise as the church. See, one day there will no longer be men and women who sit at lunch tables in workplaces or walk along the block together or over a round of golf say, this is who the Lord is. Let me tell you about my God. There won't be preachers someday who will stand and say, this is what the word says. This is your God. Someday he'll be fully revealed. There'll be no question. Every knee will bow and say, Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God. But even after that day for declaring, look, this is the Lord, ends, there's never going to be an end to the day where worshipers say, worthy is the Lamb. When in heaven every tribe, tongue, and nation is pictured as standing together, focused on Jesus, they sing endlessly, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is he to receive honor and glory and power. There's a dynamism to worship that demands first God moving to reveal himself and then us responding. If God reveals himself and we hold back, the dynamics of worship will freeze up. If we're not responding, we're just going through ritual without God revealing himself, it becomes something that's just ritualism. And it doesn't have that flow of that dialogue. It doesn't bring the reflection of God to the image of a person, the response to a call of God, or the echo of the story of God. Worship is God revealed and us responding. And there's a byproduct that's not just about an upward response, but an inward change. As these men and women begin to understand who the Lord is, have confidence in him, and ascribe worth to them, orient their lives because of him, the byproduct of worship for them is a shared joy. It's just the catalytic reaction that's going to happen. If you really see the Lord for who he is and you really assign worth because you understand how good and great he is, you're going to be happy. That's going to happen. Catalytic reactions, and I'm always careful to give science illustrations. The RPI students have scarred me. I've realized I have no business really talking about science at all, but I did a seventh grade science project, kind of proud of. It was a volcano, and if you took the volcano and put in, about this much baking soda, very scientific, and then put vinegar on it, it would react and it would bubble over. I got a B on that. I'm just saying. I'm not trying to boast on my science skills. I got a B. But the reaction was expected. It was science. You could prove it again and again. Baking soda, vinegar, boom. If I tell my wife, Diane, really good news, especially about the kids or about the Lord, she's going to cry. If I tell her and she doesn't cry, I think she didn't hear me, she's busy cooking, I repeat it, and then she cries. There are certain things you just know, this will happen. When the Lord is really revealed, and we really worship him, and put him in the spot the Bible tells us he should be in, preeminent, first among other things, we have this joy that follows our worship. It changes our hearts. These were men and women who just before were still mixed with doubt and uncertainty, we're still perplexed. We're deciding, do we go back to fishing or do we follow? But who are now men and women of joy, deeply changed. Their lives interrupted and altered, so now they know him, love him, and serve him. They've made their decision. They're certain, and they're responding. Jesus at the center, and they respond with this inward transformation, the process of getting more holy. Theologians will call it sanctification. It's being made more into the image of the beloved Son. That just as the Father pronounced over Jesus, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. We're being made into the men and women that the Father will someday say, you're my beloved. I am well pleased in you. John will say that someday we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. We'll understand everything. And that joy will continue to change us. It'll be the thing that often we carry as the focus through times that aren't particularly joyful. Does joy mean that we're supposed to be happy over every instance? No, there's going to be suffering that's part of this. But suffering is something Jesus is acquainted with and actually showed us how a joy that's built upon the character and promises of God being sure can get us through suffering. In Hebrews 12:2, it says this, looking to Jesus, just great advice for every Christian, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising or taking lightly the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Did he enjoy the cross? No, it was suffering. Did their shame disappear? No, he just took it lightly compared to this promise. He anchored in the future. See, that's what faith does. That's not natural to us. Usually our anchor is in the past. I've done this before. I'm confident I can take this on. Anchor in the past. I know how to do this kind of project. I have friends that I can get advice from. We have enough money that we've stored up and saved. Anchor in the past. Faith says you don't have that. Matter of fact, now is pretty bad if you're looking at crucifixion and death. That Jesus is able to say confidently, I know what the Father has through this. The Father has the salvation of mankind through this. There's glory after this suffering, and he endures. I was a wrestler from third grade to college. I was not a particularly great wrestler, but I learned something in wrestling, that I could endure much more than I ever thought I could. I would count to 10 and then start again a second time. And there were times where I'd be in a painful position. There's one called a guillotine, and I actually had a torn back muscle, and I wouldn't give in to pin. The ref eventually said, to be pinned, the ref eventually said, you're just going to hurt him, to the guy, and called me pinned. But I was just counting to 10, being there in pain. There were times in practices I'd feel like I wanted to quit, and I would tell myself, you can push harder than this. By the way, I passed out twice in those practices, so it was true. I could actually push harder than I thought I was when I was conscious. And I don't know what number I made it to, but you kind of wake up with people saying, are you okay? And you realize, I can endure. I had that down. Here's what went really bad with that. I tried to import that as a positive into my spiritual life and say when there was pain of heart and soul, I can endure. I just wait 10 seconds. Not I'm with God, but I'm waiting for him to show up. Bad theology, because he's already aware and already there, but I'm enduring as though he's not, and sometimes mistaking this is a good thing. That's not at all what Hebrews 12:2 just taught us. It taught us that he endured because he was so focused on that fixed future that God has always said was sure. He's not waiting with white knuckles on his own strength. Can you get through this? But that anchor of faith just holds him there. It's when the promises of God become yours by faith. And they're not just words or Christian theology. They're a thing that you dwell with deeply in your time of need. Dana and I were talking about the women's retreat, and she was studying through Psalm 46, which has these three breaks, and then this word, Selah, after the break. And people aren't quite sure what the exact translation, historians have lost the exact translation, but it means something like a break or a musical interlude, where in the midst of all that was said, you had more time to think about what was just said. Because the words can be simple enough to say, God's your fortress forever. But almost too simple. You need to say la and dwell on that a little bit. See, all the things that Jesus is putting before them that have brought them joy in this road ahead, they're thinking about deeply. This means that God was really with us. This means he died for our sins. Wait a minute, this means that he will rule forever and ever. That there's a road ahead of continued transformation. It's not easy. It's the midst of a war. The Bible tells us that the flesh wars against our spirit constantly. It doesn't stop. It doesn't end. And Romans 8 tells us to put to death the deeds of the flesh. It means if you're certain of who Jesus is and what he's done for you and you call out for him to be your Savior and Lord, that you've entered into a place that at times is going to have terrible conflict and suffering, and that's not out of God's control or plan. It means you're going to have to say, no more idols. I need to start doing an inventory of my heart and look at things that I really act as though they are more preeminent in first place than Jesus because I really believe that. I have to start going after idols of identity. I'm only okay if people think of me this way. Idols of activity, only if I do these kinds of things. Idols of material gains and possession, only if I have these things. We have to be the people who separate ourselves from sin, but run unto Jesus, sanctifying the heart, yielding the body that he bought with a price, making our lives more fit for the growth of the Son of God in us. Now, it doesn't mean we do those things to go to heaven. We've already seen revealed Jesus seeking and saving, Jesus dying for sin. But these are the things that allowed Jesus' character to be formed in us. It's like the trellis for a vine to grow up on, or the sail that allows a sailboat to capture the wind. We do these spiritual disciplines empowered by the Holy Spirit to seek conformity with Jesus and win that continued conflict with our flesh. Jesus will change us. There's no question. The Bible actually says it's like a metal forge. It's extremely intensive and hot. It will melt elements of your life you thought were solid and that you would rely on. But it's only so that he can take away and purify and leave you with something better. We walk into an enemy who the Bible says is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But we can know Jesus has defeated that enemy already. We walk into the kingdom of light, and the kingdom of darkness now wars against us constantly. But we can be sure that Jesus is with us and for us throughout this. Philosopher Alvin Plantinga of Notre Dame said this: according to the Christian story, God permits sin and evil, but he also joins us in the resultant suffering. The Son of God himself, the second person of the Trinity, cries out in the terrible suffering of feeling or being abandoned by the Father. God doesn't just make us suffer to achieve his ends. He suffers too. And his suffering is probably of a magnitude we can't so much as guess at. And we become, in the midst of our suffering, anchored to the glory to come in Christ. Echoes of his story. Joy in what God has promised. Suffering in light of that. Endurance based on the surety of that. But even these new revelations for them of finally understanding it all, they don't answer every question they have. The responses don't answer everything. They ask Jesus in the book of Acts, is this the time where the kingdom gets set up? Are we going to have elections and Congress? Is this now it? Rome's gone and we get to have this. But knowing Jesus doesn't make us people who get all the answers. We just know and trust someone who has all the answers, even when he doesn't tell us everything. Deuteronomy 29:29 still says that the things revealed belong to us and our children for every generation. Dwell deeply on the things he said. Probably a lot of answers to your questions are just in living out the godliness that he says in the Bible, where he's provided all things for life and godliness. The second half of Deuteronomy 29:29, after he says the things revealed belong to us and our children for every generation, say that the things that are hidden, they belong to the Lord. The disciples ask, and the answer is, you don't get to know that. God has it. You can trust him. It's not out of control just because it's out of yours, but you're not going to be told the answer to that. Sometimes that's happening. But most of the time, we find that God is very gracious if we're following him. It seems to continue to work out for his glory. Things get clearer. Sometimes just from reading the Bible or talking with other wise people, we hear the answer of God that it's no or go or slow. But sometimes it's that we may never know. But we know we live to glorify him. One thing they were sure, they did know. Jesus gave them a new purpose. When Luke continues, he syncs up the story, shows that Acts is also to Theophilus. If Luke declared this is who Jesus is, Acts will declare this is how the church follows after Jesus. And in Acts 1:8, as he's calling them to this mission, this discipleship that will go farther, we read this: you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So when I was in seminary, I took a class Principles of Bible Study. I couldn't wait to take it. There was a guy named Dr. Howard Hendricks, who's forgotten by many now, but at the time, man, he was the man. People looked to him on to learn how to study the Bible, and I was going to get to be in class with him. So I went in, we're all like, you know, eager early seminarians, and he says, take out your Bibles, and we're just like, yes, red meat, let's get right to the word, doc, you go, man. He goes, turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and I want you to write 25 observations on it. I'm like, I'm going to do 30. And we're just like, we're just going after it. I see this, it has this many words, I mean, just 30 things. It was hard enough, find them. He teaches the rest of the class, dismisses us next day, take out your Bibles, turn to Acts 1:8. I want you to find 25 unique observations from yesterday. In Acts 1:8. This went on for 4 days. I was wishing I didn't do 30 the next day because I would have 5 just to like roll over the next day. And what he was showing us is, as you dig deeply, there's still more and more to be revealed. He was teaching Christians how to study the Bible. He wasn't just trying to train pastors. He was trying to show us. If you take the time to observe and interpret and apply, you're going to find more than you really thought was there. Anyone can do this. You just actually need to dedicate the time. When you hear the commands and corrections of the Lord, you say, yes, Lord. When you're called to dwell on something deeply, you take time in your calendar to think about and pray about those things. When you see that God has provisions for his promises, you lean on those and thank him. They're told you'll be witnesses, empowered by the Spirit. You won't be witnessing alone. But you're going to actually have to believe these things to be a witness and tell what they've done in your life. So this is where the question comes. Where's your surety? Where's your certainty? Who is Jesus to you? At the end of 2.5 years of studying Luke, could you say, this is who Jesus is? And could you show how your life actually lines up with what you believe? We saw Rob's ordination up here. On night of my ordination, Ordination Eve, I decided I'm not going to get ordained. That was my decision. And I went and sat with my mentor from seminary. He'd flown out for the ordination. I said, Doc, I'm so sorry that you flew out from Dallas, but I won't be getting ordained today. And as I recall, he did sort of an eye roll, like, God, give me patience to deal with this zealot kid again. And he said, okay, Ed, why aren't you getting ordained today? I said, well, there's so much I don't know. And I started going off on pieces of theology that people questioned and write opposing views on the way certain churches were run, but other churches were different, on different views of the end times. I said, Doc, I just don't know. He said, stop. Tell me what you know. With last day honesty, what do you know that you know in your heart of hearts? I know that Jesus was sent from the Father. I know that he was the Son of God. And I know he died for sins. And I experienced the change that happened in a man's life when he is lost and alone and quietly insane and then comes to know the Lord. I know that's true. And I know he's returning. And he said, Ed, that's enough for a life and a ministry. And encouraged me not to get ordained, but to follow through on that. See, when Peter would preach, when the Holy Spirit did fall upon him in Acts chapter 2, he would preach about that certainty. He would say, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord, ruler, and Christ, the anointed one who would be sacrificed, this Jesus whom you crucified. Is your life committed? Have you made the moment anchored where you said, God, what you've revealed about Jesus is my faith, that he's my Savior, he's my Lord, that I'm going to live trusting in his plan and his glory? Have you come to the place where your story has been exchanged for his glory? Instead of Jesus, you have to make me better. It's Jesus, I'm living to glorify you. It sometimes is helped by just looking at the day and saying, do I ever live like the cross was yesterday, the resurrection was today, and the return is tomorrow? And how would I live differently? Do you get the map that he laid out of Jerusalem, your near area, Judea and Samaria, a little bit farther, and the uttermost parts of the earth? My prayer is still that some of us will go far for where the Lord has called us to and other people, but that all of us will be men and women who herald and speak about the Lord wherever he has us. That's why when we do this missionary series coming up, I'm hoping it inspires. Someone asked why we were doing it, and a big piece of it is we want as pastors to say to the congregation, see these missionaries, understand why they're heroes to our faith. Then the angels interrupt the whole thing. The angels are watching these guys from the country who are looking up at Jesus having just disappeared. And to be fair, I think I'd be pretty fixated on that too, wondering what would happen next. I understand they're looking like people from small towns going, aeroplane, but they're just staring, and the angels say, hey, guys, back here, eyes, Jesus is going to return, so you probably have a lot to do if you're going to be witnesses to the entire world. Looking up there isn't going to advance the football. So let's actually get busy with what we're doing. We're people who are called to step out, to be certain once we've heard, to close our mind on him. We're people who are called to walk in the Spirit and follow this mission and be changed as we worship him. Tara, the strategy is pretty simple. We actually believe the purpose of the church is to make more and better disciples of Jesus. We believe that discipleship happens in community. These are Bible things, not things that we really have any branding on ourselves. We're just trying to follow through on that. And that groups of Christians gather together to start new churches, and that churches start more churches to make more and better disciples. One of the ways we've done that is to partner with a group called Acts 29. I just want to give you a two-minute video to give you some more information about them before the band comes up and we have time to celebrate communion.